I've known a few people that have been saved by reading Gideon Bibles in a hotel room, so I know that God is definitely working through those things. If you do have your copy of Scripture, go ahead and open with me to the book of Mark this morning, Mark chapter 11. We'll jump in there, but while you're turning there, let me go over a few announcements that I did forget. Miss Betty Smith told me that their American Legion is going to be out at the Scott County Cemeteries, all of them, all Scott County Cemeteries tomorrow, today, to read the names of those who... Okay. Yeah, that is a long day. So if you would like to go to that, I'm sure, just go to any cemetery here in Scott County. And also, I don't know if you all are aware, but Miss Betty Jones passed away this past week, and her services will be on Thursday. Visitation will be at 11 at Tucker, Yoakum, and Wilson, and then the service to follow at 1 o'clock. So just so everyone is aware of that as well. I did forget to mention that earlier. Well, I hope you have found your place there in Mark chapter 11. We're going to be in verses 12 through 26 this morning, verses 12 through 26. Allow me to read aloud God's word for us, starting in verse 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to them, "May no one ever eat the fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and they entered to the temple and began to drive out those who brought into the temple. And he overturned the tables and the money changers and the seat of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And when he was teaching them, he said to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. And as they passed by in the morning, they saw a fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus said to them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he says, will come to pass, and it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." This is God's word. Let's pray together this morning. Father in heaven, we do humbly bow before you now, God, asking for your grace, asking that you would forgive us of our sins before you. God, as we turn our hearts to your word now, God, we ask that you would speak to us, God, that you would make our hearts receptive, God, to your truth. And just like we have talked already this morning, God, we know as your word goes out, as it is proclaimed, it does not return back to you void. So God, we ask now that you would change all of our hearts according to your will for your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you've noticed there, and which I know all of you are very astute, you notice that I started in verse 12 and not verse 1 of chapter 11, and all of you are like, "Shucks, what happened?" Oh, no one said that? Okay, well, at least I thought that. Well, if you were here the week before Easter, also known as Palm Sunday, or Jesus entering into the city of Jerusalem, I've already preached this, so if you're like really wondering what it's like, well, you can go back and listen to that. It is online. But Jesus is in his way to transitioning into Jerusalem for the Feast of Passover. And that's where we find our text at this morning. Jesus has entered into the city, but often, I think we skip over this, every evening that he is in coming to the city, he leaves the city because he is fearing for his life. Okay, and he knows his time has not yet come, so these scribes and these teachers of the law, the Sanhedrin, is not allowed to kill him yet, and therefore he goes out of the city. And more than likely, he is staying in Bethany most of these days with his friends, Mary, Martha, and a guy that he just raised from the dead, a guy named Lazarus, right? All living there together, his good close friends there in Bethany. So that kind of makes some practical reality to this passage here this morning. So we find in verse 12 this morning, beginning, we see that Jesus is leaving from Bethany. It's just a couple miles away from Jerusalem, the city, so they would stay in Bethany and walk then into the city. Now, as we've talked previously, I think in the passage earlier, when I preached before Easter on Palm Sunday, that Jerusalem would swell tremendously in this time of Passover. It would go from, there's rough estimates of 60 to 200,000 people that actually lived inside of Jerusalem as a city on a normal, just every day. And during Passover, this would swell to over 2 million people. Now imagine, you're bringing your animals, you're bringing your food for that week. I mean, it's not like they just stopped at Chick-fil-A, right? Okay, so think they had to bring everything with them. So this area would have just been packed full of people. So Jesus is, probably for safety reasons and also just for lodgings reasons, staying outside of the city and then coming back into the city as well. So we see here his humanity, don't we? We see here in verse 12 that he's coming into the city, and what happens? His stomach began to rumble, like some of you right now. That's probably what you're thinking, or maybe that's just mine. We're hungry, right? We see here his humanity. We know that Jesus is of two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. And here we're definitely seeing his human nature, as he is just like one of us. He is hungry. But there's always a deeper meaning behind this, and we'll get to that in a moment. He sees in the distance, as they're walking along him with his disciples, a fig tree, and it's in leaf. He's like, yes, a fig tree. I love figs, right? That's what he's saying. But he goes up to this fig tree, and what does he find? No figs on the tree, for it's not the season yet for those figs. Of course, this would have been in April, and typically in that time, the fig trees would have had figs on them. I don't know anything about figs. This is what someone much smarter than me said. Would have been in bloom or having fruit then around June. So it wasn't quite the time yet for figs. But he's using this ultimately as an illustration. And I'll get to that in just a moment. But in verse 14, it says here, and he said to it, talking to the fig tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard it. Now, if you read that, you would think, well, Jesus is kind of like being a pouty child right now because he was hungry and the fig tree didn't have any figs on it, and therefore he's going to curse the fig tree. That's kind of how it reads, isn't it? But I think we have to go back and understand the context of this passage and the culture that we find it in. And for Jews, the common association in the Old Testament was for them to be associated with a fig tree. So there's some common correlation there. And the judgment that God does bring upon them for being fig trees that do not produce fruit. We find that in the book of Malachi and also in the book of Jeremiah. And Jesus is bringing out here that really Israel, or the Jews as they're known at this time, are under God's judgment because on the outside they appear to be in full leaf, right? They appear to be healthy, religious, godly people, but what's the reality? They're not producing any fruit. That's what Jesus is saying here. So what is he ultimately saying? Well, he's saying that they're under God's judgment, that they're not going to produce fruit, right? And we know that this does take some events further on down the road by the conquering of that area and the closing down of the temple in 70 AD. These things are coming to pass, right? They are under God's judgment for rejecting God, even though God's given them everything that they need, right? He's given them His Word. He's given them His Spirit. He's given them Himself. But they've rejected Him and gone after their own heart's desires. So therein He is saying, if you are not living by faith in Me alone, then you're under condemnation and judgment, just like these Jews are. So we kind of have a pause from that story, and Jesus does then enter into Jerusalem. So you can just put yourself in this picture. You're with Jesus, right? You're along the roadside. He's teaching and walking as He goes by. And we know that there's probably more than just the disciples following Him. There's more people part of this crowd. We see when He does triumphantly enter into Jerusalem, there's a lot of people surrounding Him and praising Him as the Messiah, right? The one coming in the name of the Lord. But here we enter into verse 15, and we see that Jesus goes into where? Into the temple courtyards, right? And this would have been a massive complex. If some Bibles have this in the back, and I'm not telling you to flip there now, but it might be helpful to see how the temple was laid out. Just a massive courtyard laid out on the outer ring of the temple. It would be called the Court of the Gentiles. So all of us could go there. Yay, okay? No, we could go in there. The Court of the Gentiles is where this is unfolding. So Jesus, with this crowd, with these disciples, enters into the temple here in Jerusalem. And notice what He begins to do. He begins to drive out all of those who sold and bought in the temple, and He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Now that's very specific, isn't it? We don't want those pigeon sellers in here, do we? Not only that, it's the people who are using this for a purpose that it was not intended for. And we see that throughout this text, because Jesus goes on to say, "My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations." That's the intent of His house, right? His temple was where He would dwell with His people, the Jews. But what has it turned into? A place of profit, a place of self-improvement, right? These people are only in this area to make money. Now, ultimately, what is behind all of this is the Sanhedrin. They would have been in control of the temple. They would have had their claws, if you will, on every person selling anything in the temple courts, okay? There's a historian that writes about 30 years after this, a very famous Jewish, Hellenistic Jew historian named Josephus, and he writes that at this time, about 65 AD, so it's probably 30 years or plus past where Jesus is right now, that they slaughtered 255,000 lambs at Passover in 65 AD. So you think about that. Where are they getting these lambs at? Well, some of them probably brought them, but the rest of them are doing what? They're coming to the temple and they're buying these animals. So you can just imagine, like, when I say it was a literal zoo, it was a literal zoo, right? You got people everywhere, you got animals everywhere, and everything that comes with that. And all of this is taking place inside the temple gates, okay? So this has turned God's house into a literal zoo, and really being turned for profit by these ones who are in control of the temple, the Sanhedrin, the teachers of the law that Jesus is really having conflict with. So as you can imagine, Jesus is walking in with this crowd of people around Him, and what does He begin to do? He begins to pick up tables and throw them, okay? This is God's righteous anger against defaming His name, right? Defaming His place of worship. So here, Jesus begins to throw these tables, and I can just imagine this. Everybody's kind of like, what's happening, right? Is this okay? Because earlier, we know probably from a previous account, Jesus also enters into the temple and He makes a whip and He starts driving people out of the temple, okay? So He's done this before, but now He's got a crowd of people around Him, people that are, okay, this guy we think might be the Messiah. They're following after Him and they enter into the temple with Him, and He starts just flipping tables and getting out and running off the money changers and the seat of those who sold pigeons. More than likely, the pigeon was the smallest sacrifice that you could make. And what people were probably doing is just gouging people out of their money, saying, oh, well, you want to make a sacrifice of a pigeon? I'm going to charge you much more than you should be charged to engage in this activity, which was what a good Jew was supposed to do to begin with. So they're really just taking advantage of God's people. And we know here that there's people from all over the world entering into this festival of worship before the Lord, and here these ungodly people have gouged them out of their money. So He's throwing all of these people. He's also cutting off the way for these people to enter through the temple, right? Maybe a cutoff to the other side. Just think of it like that. No one ever cuts through gas stations to go around traffic, do they? Oh, no. Okay, I don't do that either, so... No, we do. We take shortcuts. And Jesus is saying here to us that this is not a place for you to make money and do shortcuts. This is not what this place is for. This place is for prayer, worship of God alone. That's why He quotes for them verse 17 out of the book of Isaiah chapter 56. He says, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'?" So it's not just for the Jews. It's for all of the world to know the goodness and grace of God. That's what it's for, but it's not being used for that. It's been used for exploitation of the world so that these few people could get wealthy. That's what He's saying here. That's what He's counteracting. But He continues here by making that clear from the book of Jeremiah by saying here, "But you have made it a den of robbers." So what is He saying? You have used this place of worship and you have transformed it into a place of sin and ungodliness. He's calling them out in their sins. Again, the crowd is kind of like, I can just picture it like, oh, like, uh-oh, like what's going to happen now? So you've got these two groups of people really coming to a head, a situation coming to a boiling point here. You've got the scribes and the priests, right, the Sanhedrin, these leaders that are in charge of the temple. And then you have Jesus, who has this massive following of people that are like, not saying no to him. They're actually following after him and trying to see what is going to happen because they think Jesus is this military leader that's coming in to overthrow all this ungodliness that's happening around them. So they're like, yeah, Jesus, and the scribes and the Pharisees are like, no, we're going to kill Jesus. So you got these two things coming to a boiling point here in Jerusalem on the Monday before Jesus is crucified. So here, again, like I said in verse 18, chief priests and scribes heard it and they were seeking a way to destroy him or kill him. Why? Because they feared him because the crowd was astonished by Jesus and his teaching. And notice there in verse 19, when evening came, where did they go? They left the city, right? And probably again for Jesus' safety because I'm sure these guys were trying to kill Jesus even during this week. But interestingly enough here, we switch back to the fig tree. So the temple has been cleansed by Jesus, and I hope it stayed that way. I don't really know what happened after that. We're not told. But the next morning comes, and they pass by the fig tree. And then Peter, right? We have Peter every week saying something very intelligent, don't we? And the fig tree, they look by the fig tree. Hey, Jesus, guess what? That fig tree that you told us about yesterday, well, it's not there anymore, right? It's been withered down to its roots, just like Jesus had said. Now, I'm making light of Peter, right? But he's really pointing out the issue here. He's pointing out that Jesus' words have come true. They're faithful and true words, just like we've sung about this morning. Jesus' words always do come to pass. And when he does even curse the fig tree down to its roots, it will wither. Even one in full bloom, right? Jesus is making clear to us this morning that his words have weight. So we should really pay attention to the word of God, amen? We really should. So he says, Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered. Again, that coming judgment upon the Jewish nation for their rejection of God and the rejection of Jesus as the Messiah. And we do see that. Because notice here, he counteracts this withering of the fig tree with what? With how we are supposed to live. Notice what he says in verse 22. Jesus answered them, have faith in God. So what's the antidote for all of this destruction and judgment upon them? Faith in God, right? It's faith in God. It's turning away from your selfish and prideful desires and saying, no, I submit my life to following after God. I'm trusting in Him. I'm putting the full weight of who I am and my existence in trusting in God. And he uses an illustration there. He's very good at this. When they're walking along the road, they're probably... I know some of you, I know LaDonna just went to Jerusalem, but I don't know if anyone else has, but it's a very hilly place. So as he comes to this precipice and he looks over, or he sees a mountain there in the distance or one of these hills, he says to the mountain, or he says in verse 23, truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be taken up and thrown into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes what he has says, it will come to pass, and it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that it will, you have received it and it will be yours. So what is he saying here? The believer is to live by faith, walking with God, trusting in the promises of God, which sounds really easy for me to say right here, but actually doing it is a little bit more difficult, isn't it? He's telling these disciples that if you want to follow after me, what do you need to do? You first need to have faith in me. You need to have a communication and prayer with me, right? That relationship that we have through prayer, and that your heart must be satisfied in me alone, right? He's not saying that whatever you wish, we talked about this on Wednesday night, whatever you wish, right? I want a new Cadillac. Well, God, please give me a new Cadillac, right? That's not what he's saying in this passage. He's saying if you have faith in God, your will is submitted to God's will. So what you desire is what God is desiring for your life. And he's laying things on your mind and you are to pray for those things and praying that they will be done. It's the relationship that we have with our God. So God in his grace has given us this. And so that we are to pray in faith, trusting that God will provide these things that he has laid upon our heart or brought into our lives. Not for our selfish gain, but for the glory of God. But ultimately, he ends this in verse 25 and says, whenever you stand praying, which is very interesting, isn't it? It's interesting. We talked about culture this morning, how it's changed. Well, in Jesus' day, when you were to go to pray, you would all be standing up with your hands out. We don't do that anymore. Well, some places do, but we don't do that here. Maybe we should start that. I don't know. So when he says here, whenever you stand praying, that's what he's alluding to, that prayer would be done in a position of submission, standing and putting your hands out. But notice what he says. Forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is also in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. Again, this is a part of faith in God. If you're not a forgiving person, you really have to question your faith in Christ. If you have not experienced the grace of God and His forgiveness of your life, you're going to be hard-pressed to actually forgive other people. You're going to hold grudges. And he says, don't do that. He's telling his disciples, and even us today by extension, do not do this. And in fact, if you have anything against anyone, or if anything is coming between you and another person, what are you to do? By the grace of God, go and forgive that person so that God, who our Heavenly Father, may forgive us our sins. So there is a barrier there. We must see that. There is a barrier there when we are arrogant and prideful enough not to go to another person and seek forgiveness. What does it say there? That is breaking our relationship. I'm not saying it's tearing us away from God, but there's a breaking in their relationship, okay? Not something that is, we're not excluded from the relationship with God, but there's a dividing wall that comes up between us and God because we are choosing to live in our pride and not forgive when God has given us His grace and told us to go and forgive. Again, when you've experienced the grace of God and forgiveness, you want to go and seek forgiveness in all your relationships. You do. Because the weight of that burden and guilt and shame, that weight upon your life really will eat you up. And the psalmist talks about that a lot. So Jesus here is encouraging His disciples, these future leaders of the church, that they must live by faith and not be like these Jews who have rejected God and have not lived by faith, but lived out of their own heart's desires and not submitted to Him. So what are some things that we can take away from this passage this morning? Well, I think there's two things really that stand out. And first is the way of the hypocrite. And I'm not saying you should be a hypocrite. I probably should have worded that differently. I'm really bad at like catchy titles and like sermon. Did anybody notice that? No, maybe not. I'm really bad. I just like to, here's the text, and I'm bad at catchy things. But he's really warning us here about being a hypocrite, right? What's the illustration of the fig tree? It's really an illustration of hypocrisy. What's hypocrisy? It's really being two-faced. That's really what it means. That's what it was used for in ancient drama, right? They would take off one mask and put on another mask. That's really what he's saying to be a warning to us here in this passage, that we should not live as hypocrites. Why? Because just like these Jews, if we're living in a hypocritical state, we are being people that are taking off one mask for one circumstance and putting on another mask for another circumstance. We're not being true to God at all. We're just being true to ourselves. And that's what our culture is really trying to tell us to do. Be true to ourselves, but not true to God. So he's warning us here, don't give the appearance that you're all okay on the outside, but inwardly you're still like he uses the illustration later on, I think it's a very, very good picture, a whitewashed tombstone. It's like a fresh coat of paint, right, on a fence, a whitewashed tombstone, looking really good on the outside, but what's on the inside? A dead and rotting corpse. That's what he's using here, kind of with that, is the fig tree. He's saying, do not be like this fig tree that on the outside it looks great, but it's really not producing any fruit. So that is really a concern for us as Christians, isn't it? Because it's really easy to just get in the mode of doing Sunday mornings, doing Wednesday nights, doing your churchy stuff, right? And everybody looks around in here and we're like, well, I'm glad that they were at church today. Their lives must be good with God. I'm sure that's an assumption for us all. We don't know the hearts of everyone. But we must be concerned about our own hearts, that we're not taking advantage of God's word. We're not taking advantage of God's truth. We're not taking advantage of what Jesus has given us and not living accordingly to it. We don't want to be hypocrites, do we? No, we don't. I pray that you don't. I don't. I do not want to be hypocritical in my walk with the Lord. I want to be a person that is following after Christ Jesus and producing true fruit, right? Galatians chapter 5, right? We are desiring in this spirit and grace of God that we would have the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control that only comes about by a person that has given up their lives in order to follow after Christ Jesus. So if we are living this double life, living for the world the rest of the week, and then we come here on Sunday mornings, or even giving the appearance to the world that we're good with God, but really we're not. Our hearts have never been changed. We're really just living for ourselves and telling everybody else that we're just Christians. That's a problem. And Jesus says that you're under condemnation when you do live like that. That's not going to end well. Why? Because your heart has not been given over to submit to Christ. You're really still just living for yourself, even though outwardly you might say that you're a Christian. Your heart has never been changed. How do you know when your heart's changed? A love for God, right? These things will be evident: joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. Are those things going to be perfect in your life? Are you never going to still mess up? No, you're going to mess up all the time, right? But the evidence of this fruit will come out eventually. It will come out as the Spirit begins to wash away all the old stuff and bring in the new stuff. So I'm just going to ask you this morning, are you being a hypocrite? That's just a question for you. That's a question from the text this morning. Between you and the Lord, are you being hypocritical with His truth that He has given you? On the second note here, let's notice also the heart of worship, right? And then we see a lot of worship in this passage. Why? Because God has told us here that we are to come before Him with a heart of worship, a heart that seeks after Him. That's what His illustration here is in cleansing out the temple. Why? Because He is concerned about the issues of our hearts. These Jews were only concerned about making money and their own heart's desires, but what was God's heart? That this place shall be a house of prayer for all the nations, that this temple, right? This heart, where God's heart was at that time, was to be a place of prayer for all kinds of different people. And that really makes us wonder about our hearts in coming to church on Sundays, doesn't it? Or on Wednesdays. I do have to think about my heart, right? And not just going through the motions, not just doing the routine, right? Because worship is about our hearts before God. It's about our hearts. It's not about a music style. It's not about who's preaching. It's not about what the Sunday school lesson's about. It's not what's happening after church. It's about your heart before God. It's about you submitting your heart and saying, God, this is for you this morning. But how often do we stand up and say, well, that's not my taste in music, or that's not my favorite preacher up there? Oh, wait, no, just kidding. No one says that. Or that's not the person I like sitting next to in Sunday school, or that person took my pew. Who's that about? That's all about us, isn't it? But those are things we all say. You have to admit, we all say those things. Whether we vocalize it or not, we're thinking it in our heads, okay? We need to get the focus off of us and onto Christ, because that is what the heart of worship is all about. It's not about us. It's not. It's simply not. It's all about God. True worship, true honoring to Christ is all about Him. It's saying, God, I'm going to come here and I'm going to worship You no matter what the worship style is like. God, I'm going to come here and worship You no matter who's preaching. God, I'm going to come before You and worship You in my giving, in my time of prayer. This is all about You. It's all about You. I'm lowering myself and submitting myself to serving You no matter what it takes. And I know You have called me to gather together with my brothers and sisters in Christ and worship You. And we need to take that seriously. And I think also here that we see here that we should take time for prayer corporately, right? Coming together as a group of believers, right? There's nothing really special about this building. This is a beautiful building, but this is a church building. But we're gathered here as a group of believers, and what we need to take seriously from this passage is that we need to have time together in prayer. And you say, when can you do that? Wednesday nights at 6:30. I'm kidding, but I'm very serious. Because there's a very small fraction of people who come to this church that actually show up on 6:30 on Wednesday nights. I know there's things happening. I know there's things going on. But the reality, the bedrock, our foundation as Christians is in prayer, isn't it? That's what he says in this passage, that if we do not exercise our faith corporately together with other believers in prayer, then we're really showing spiritual maturity, immaturity. Spiritual immaturity comes out when we do not gather together with other believers and pray. And also, we need to consider ourselves when we do come before God, if we do have sin against another brother or sister, that we do need to ask and seek forgiveness in. And I'll be guilty of that. Holding someone against something is unresolved, I've not sought forgiveness, and I've come here and preach or teach or lead in prayer. But that's not right. That's not right. We need to come before God with a heart that has been cleansed and purified, because we have sought forgiveness because God first has forgiven us, right? We've experienced the grace of God and then gone out and explained that forgiveness and asked for it, pleaded for it with the persons that we have wronged or someone that has wronged us. So we must take this time seriously. We must think about our corporate attitude of prayer And let me just encourage you again. Again, it's in the text. It's not Ben up here trying to get numbers up for Wednesday night. I could care less about that, honestly. It's about you growing mature in Christ Jesus. If you're not growing mature in Christ Jesus, then I have failed here as pastor. Absolutely failed, okay? It's about you coming in a closer walk with the Lord. And how does that happen? And let me just tell you from experience, we have really sweet times of prayer on Wednesday nights at 6:30 here. If you've joined us, you know that. So I encourage you to come. Make time for it because it's not about us. This prayer time is not about us. It's not about who's here. It's all about God. When we lower ourselves to come, to make time, yes, it's going to require sacrifice. But when we do that, God is honored, and I guarantee you, you will grow spiritually and grow in maturity and your love for the beauty of Christ Jesus when you do take that time out to join with other Christians in prayer. Now, it doesn't just have to be here at 6:30 on Wednesdays, right? You can pray with other believers where you are, at your work, right? In your families. We can do these things and continue. Make that a part of your life. Actively engaged in prayer with other believers so God is glorified with our lives. Well, I hope that's an encouragement to you this morning, maybe convicting to you. I hope it is. I hope it is because it has been for my heart. But it's also been encouraging to know that God's grace has given us this truth this morning, to know that we don't have to continue living in our sins, but we can see that Christ has provided us a new life in Himself. And I hope that's an encouragement to you. Let's think about that and pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful this morning for your truth. We're thankful so much for your word. God, thank you for the encouragement and the conviction of it this morning, God, that we can see where we've erred, Father, and that we can turn to you now and ask your forgiveness. God, I do ask where you forgive me of where I have not worshiped you in a true and serving heart, but a selfish heart. God, I pray that you forgive me of that. And Lord, I pray that there are others here, Father, who need to ask and seek your forgiveness this morning, maybe in a relationship, maybe in a marriage, maybe in a friendship, maybe with parents. God, I pray that they would seek that forgiveness and be obedient to you, but they would also seek actively to spend time with other believers in prayer. God, we see this as your truth this morning, and we're so thankful for it. Thank you for this time. We pray this in your name. Amen. As we close, I'll be down front here. If you'd like to spend some time in prayer now, I'd also be available after the service this morning. If you'd like to talk about any of these things or even your relationship with Christ, I'd love to talk to you about that. But Gordon is going to lead us as we sing a time of response now.